Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. We want to begin our reading tonight at verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That will be enough to begin tonight. I was thinking this evening about one of the most powerful stories, I believe, that the Lord Jesus ever told. That song we just sang actually referred to it. It spoke about the prodigal. I don't know what you think about when you think about the term prodigal. If you look up the word prodigal in the dictionary, it means somebody who spends a lot. And that's exactly the people that Canadian Tire likes to see come through the door, or Tim Hortons, or many other establishments that take people's money today. Prodigality, being a person who spends a lot, doesn't sound that bad in our modern culture. Except when the Lord Jesus told the story about the prodigal son, it most certainly was bad. Because the son went to the father one day and said, Father, divide to me my inheritance. Now the Bible actually says that when you have an inheritance, that inheritance is only distributed when someone dies. And I think we know that just by our practice, that if you're in your father's will, let's say, and you go to your father and say, I want my inheritance now, what he was saying to his father in essence was, I wish you were dead. Nice message for Father's Day, eh? I wish you were dead. Why do you wish your father was dead? Well, because I want the things I can have when my inheritance comes to me. I want what I can have when you're dead. And that way of talking really shows what was in his heart. He was saying basically, I care more about the stuff I can get in this world and the time I can have in this world than I care about you, Dad. And I'm not going to hang around here working on the farm and spending time with you when I could be out there living it up and having a good time with my friends. And so the father, I'm sure, with great reluctance, gave to his son what he had coming to him. And the son went away and began to spend and began to party and began to enjoy all the things that the world tells you is worth having. and going out to the clubs and going out to concerts and going out to hockey games, perhaps, whatever he was doing to spend his money with his friends. And he found out that as long as he had money, oh, the good times could roll. His friends were there. There were always girls that wanted to be on his arm, you know. And so they were there and all having a good time until eventually the money ran out. And a famine struck the land. The crops failed. I guess in modern terms they'd say the economy went into a recession. An economic downturn. We have all kinds of sophisticated words today, big words, to describe basically that there wasn't a lot of money and a lot of food around. And he began to be in want, the Bible says. In other words, he started to get hungry. He started to need stuff. And he decided, I need a job. And he went out there and he couldn't find a job. He tried to find a job here and tried to find a job there. And eventually he got a job working for a pig farmer. Now let me tell you something. My wife comes from the state of Iowa, which vies with the state of North Carolina for being the largest pork producing state in the United States. That's not an honor I want to strive too hard for. Because I've been on a few pig farms in my life. Pig farms, and pardon me if there's any pig farmers in attendance, it's a noble profession, especially the way I love bacon and sausage and ham for that matter. But pig farms stink. They smell bad. And pigs, generally speaking, they're pretty dirty, nasty animals. So this wasn't the job that when this son was back in the grade 3 and they said, now, what do you want to be when you grow up? He didn't say, ooh, I want to be a pig farmer. Because it was nasty, menial work. And he wasn't the farmer anyway. He just worked for the farmer. You know, it made matters worse that he was Jewish. And in the Jewish Old Testament, before the Lord Jesus died on the cross, before the Lord Jesus actually came on the scene, I should say, there were food laws in force that to the Jews, there were certain foods they considered unclean, according to Leviticus 11. And maybe the most famous one that observant Jewish people won't eat to this day was pork. And so here's a Jewish boy getting a job on a pig farm. I mean, it doesn't get much lower than that. And the Bible tells us in Luke 15 that things got so desperate for him that he was so hungry. There he was looking at the pig slop, the pods in the pig food that the pigs would eat. And he started to look at that, and it looked to him like the soup and sandwich deal at Tim Hortons. Or maybe the classic chicken sandwich at Swiss Chalet. Whatever. He started to look at it, and his mouth began to water. He was so hungry, nasty old pig food looked good to him. And then he came to his senses. How many of my father's servants have bread and enough to spare? In other words, how many guys that are working for my father don't have to worry about where their next meal's coming from? I guess I'll go home and I'll throw myself on my dad's mercy. I won't tell him, look, you've got to do something for me. I'm your son. I won't tell him, look, I deserve this because I don't. I won't tell him, you know, somehow I'll make it up to you because I know I've acted terribly toward my father. I'll just go and I'll say, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. And all I'm asking for is you take me on as a servant, just so that I can get a little bit to eat. Now, the Lord Jesus told that story, and it's so beautiful when the son is coming back that the father sees him a long way off, the Bible says. And he doesn't wait for him to come. He doesn't see this young man coming trudging down the road slowly, looking emaciated, very thin, very hungry. Maybe he's got circles under his eyes. Maybe he's got scars from the kind of life he's lived. Probably his clothes are filthy and in tatters. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to make him take every long step up that road and then crawl and kiss my feet for what he's done to me. That's not the attitude of the Father. The Father sees him coming afar off and says, I'm going to run to him. And he runs to the Son. And the Son begins to say, Father, I've sinned against you. And the Father says, yes, I know, but you're back. He doesn't even let him get through his prepared speech. He says, bring the best robe, put it on my son, put a ring on his finger, put shoes on his feet. Let's throw a feast, a party, to celebrate his homecoming. Now, I don't know if that's what you expected the Father to do. Because a lot of people would think in that scenario, like the young people heard a story today a bit like this, about a young man who ran away from home. And as he was coming home on the train, he wasn't sure if his father would receive him or not. But the father, the son had requested one ribbon, as I remember the story, on a branch of the tree. And the father had covered the tree with ribbons. Because the father was more than willing to receive him back. There was no question of the father's willingness to save the son, or of the father's desire to take the son back. The father was just waiting for the son to come to an end of himself, to get sick and tired of being sick and tired, to come to an end of the empty life that one lives in their sins in this world, and come back and say, Father, I don't want to live that way anymore. I'm sorry. Take me back. And the Father says, yes, I'll take you back. Because that's the way the Father is. He desires to bring back those who are lost. Luke 19:10 says that. That the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Father sent the Son into this world seeking sinful mankind, seeking us when we had gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah 53. So what should happen then? And the Lord should slay every one of us. Well, by rights, that's what we deserve. That's what justice would do for our sin. But Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on whom? On the Lord Jesus, the perfect servant. The one who never went astray. The one who never did it wrong. The one who never went away from the Father. The one who never wasted the Father's goods. The one who never said, Father, I care more about stuff than I care about you. The one who always did what pleased the Father. Yet Isaiah 53 says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put our sin on the Lord Jesus and judged the Lord Jesus for our sin. You say, well, that's not really fair toward the Lord Jesus. Well, you know what? The Lord Jesus was totally in agreement with it. He said, Father, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you prepared for me. You're not interested in goats and cows and lambs, ultimately. They were all symbols. They were all pictures pointing to a greater sacrifice at Calvary. It's sort of like when we want to teach our kids math, you know, we have these books and in the books we have lots of pictures. And I still like those kind of books myself. But anyway, we have these books with lots of pictures and we want to teach them addition. So you might have a picture there of an apple on one page. And you say in the book, Johnny has an apple, no doubt grown in New Brunswick here, the best kind, right? Johnny has an apple. And then on the next page you look and there's two apples. Johnny has two apples. And you look at the picture and that's so that your children can get an understanding of numbers of one and of two. But you know something? You wouldn't hand them a book and say, there's a snack for you. You can dip that in caramel and it tastes really good. It wouldn't be the picture you'd want to give the child when they're hungry, would it? You'd give them an apple, a real apple. So the pictures were accepted by God for a time, and they were meant to educate us, to teach us, that if we are to be saved, Somebody has to come and pay for our sin. There has to be some sacrifice made so that God can judge sin, because He hates sin. And we'll see why in a few moments. There has to be a sacrifice made so that He can judge sin, and yet He can turn and forgive us and declare us righteous. Now, how could that ever be possible? Well, the hymn writer said, not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor cleanse away its stain. In other words, no matter how many sacrifices they offered on those altars in Jerusalem, that wouldn't really remove one sin. God received it for a time, looking toward Calvary. Let me explain it in a way that a good preacher from the Maritimes once did to me, the late Brother George Heidman, now in glory. He said it's rather like a credit card. Now, you know what a credit card is, right? You can go to the mall, and you can go to, I don't know what stores they have in the malls here. I don't even know what stores they have in the malls back home, because I avoid malls like the plague. But anyway, let's just say you have to go to the mall. You need something. So you go to the mall. Do you have the store up here, Old Navy? Okay, we'll talk about Old Navy. You go to Old Navy, and you see this wonderful polo shirt hanging there, and you say, oh, that's wonderful, polo shirt, yes, that's great. And I look at the shirt, and I see it there, and I decide I want it. And so I carry it up to the counter, and I pull out my Visa, and I put it down on the counter. And the person at the checkout, they put my shirt in the bag, and they put a receipt in my bag, and they hand it to me and say, thank you, Mr. Kaiser. And I turn around and I begin to exit the store. When suddenly you see a Royal Canadian Mounted Policeman enter the store. And he says, just stop right there. I know there's a few of them here, so, you know, it's, I could have said security, but you go with the locals anyway. The Mountie says to me, stop right there. And I say, yes, sir, what's wrong? He says, well, I've caught you in the very act of stealing a shirt. And I say, oh, what do you mean? I didn't steal this shirt. Yes, you did. I watched you carefully. I looked at you. That limp, that's all a ruse, you know. Just trying to get sympathy from people. You've got those shifty eyes, you know. I don't trust you Americans as far as I can throw you. And sure enough, I watched you in the store, and you took the shirt up to the counter, and I watched very carefully, and we have some lovely multicolored currency up here in Canada, much prettier than your drab old tender down in the United States. And you never took out one loony, nor toony, nor any other sort of bill to pay for that shirt. And if you don't pay for the shirt, you're stealing. I didn't see any cash come out on the counter. I'd say, well, Mr. Mountie, what was your rank graduating from the Mountie Academy anyway? It must have been toward the bottom end of the class, eh? Were you the guy shoveling out the horse stall? Oh, never mind. But I say, excuse me, you must understand, I didn't pull out cash because I put down a credit card. Credit card? What's that? Well, a credit card, that's a promise that I'm making to pay for that shirt. I haven't actually paid for it. It'll be another 3 weeks before the bill gets to my house. And my wife will write a check to pay the credit card company. And the credit card company is telling the store, this guy's good for it. You can let him walk out with the shirt, and he's going to pay us for it. And, you know, we'll pay you in the meantime. So don't worry about it. So no actual physical cash changed hands at that moment. It's true. But because a payment was going to be made, that was accepted. And I could walk out with the shirt. That's much like that with the sacrifices in the Bible. These sacrifices were brought in faith. Because God told the Israelites, and the principle is found here in Genesis 3, that the soul who sins must die. And the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, if someone sins, they must die. And if you don't have blood, well, that's a means of dying, isn't it? I mean, you can't do without blood. Doesn't matter where the artery gets cut on your body, if you don't get that stopped, you're in a world of trouble. Because when blood is poured out, The life goes out of a person. It's a very dangerous situation. And so what he was telling them symbolically is, when you sin, you've got to bring some animal and shed its blood. That animal has to give its life to pay for the sin you've committed. Because sin is damaging. Number one, it's an offense against the Holy God. It's saying to God, I don't need you. I can make up my own mind, thank you very much. I can do what I want. Number two, it always brings about damaging consequences to us. Sin perverts us as people. It twists us. It mars what God wants us to be. And it keeps us in bondage as slaves. So what is needed is for someone to come and pay the penalty that we deserve. And for someone to free us from the bondage of sin by making the right payment. Now we come back here to the garden. Because the serpent said to Eve, and of course behind the serpent, was a being that the Bible calls Satan. That means the adversary. He's called other things in the Bible, like the devil. That means a traducer or a slanderer. Someone who says false things. The Lord Jesus called him a liar and the father of it. He also called him a murderer. He's a very serious being, an angel created by God, if you will, or a being to serve God, but a being who didn't remain loyal to God, a being who fell. He wanted to be like God. He said, I'll ascend and be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. But he fell. And now what he tries to do is he tries to involve people in his rebellion against God, to get people to lie and deceive themselves and to sin. And so he came to Adam and Eve when they had as not yet sinned, working through the serpent, and he put some questions to them. And he said, now, sounds like you're getting a bum deal here. I mean, here you are living in the garden, and it's very nice, I'm sure, you know, but you can't eat every tree of the garden, can you? There's one tree that you're not allowed to eat. Surely that means that God really doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to be fulfilled. There's good stuff out there worth having outside of God and what God tells you to do. It's the same way the prodigal believed. When he thought it was better to have stuff than to have the love of his father. When he thought, I really don't need the father. I just need the good stuff that the Father can give me. And you know, a lot of people live like that in our world today. They don't have much time for God. They really don't want to obey God or do anything for God per se. They might try to do a little bit just to make themselves feel good and maybe to look to others like they're pretty good. But at the end of the day, what they really want to do is call the shots in their own life. They want to make their own decisions. And they think that there's lots of good stuff in this world worth having. And if they just go out there and seek the good stuff, they don't need God. They can have heaven on earth if they just get enough millions of dollars. Or if they just get famous enough. Or if they just become a superior hockey player on a great hockey team. This year, I guess that's the LA Kings. Not my team, but there you go. That's how the puck bounces, as they say. Maybe if I get famous enough. Maybe if I have enough fans. Maybe if my name is up in lights. Maybe that'll be good things that'll make my life worthwhile. Maybe if I can go into a career where I can have what I want, where people can think of how smart I am. Where I can really be successful. That's what I really want out of life, they say. And yet, you know what? All around us, we look at successful people that are absolutely miserable. We look at brilliant people that have no idea what they're doing here on planet Earth. No idea why they're here. No idea where they've come from. And no idea where they're going. And it makes them miserable. In fact, some of the most miserable people on earth are these people that others put up on pedestals in the world and worship. You know, like Amy Winehouse, that singer.
drank herself to death by age what? 27? And she's one of a long list of people. You know, Jimi Hendrix happened to die at 27. Jim Morrison of the Doors happened to die at 27. Janis Joplin happened to die at 27. Kurt Cobain happened to kill himself at 27, the lead singer of the band Nirvana. And on it goes. Now, there's nothing magical about 27. I could come up with another list of athletes and rock stars and writers and other people that died at all kinds of ages. But the common denominator here is that they seem to have the whole world at their feet. They seem to get everything that people want. They seem to have people that adored them and lots of fun and plenty of fun times and financial security and good times, and they still weren't satisfied. And Solomon experienced that. He said in the book of Ecclesiastes, "I gave my heart to enjoy everything under the sun. I went after wisdom and I tried to learn whatever I could learn. And after all, I wasn't satisfied." So I said, well, it must be in pleasure. And I denied myself no pleasure. I went in for the good food and I went in for the good drink and I went in for the good times. And at the end, I found it was all vanity. It was all empty. It was like chasing the wind. Something that didn't get you ahead. And I looked under the sun. That's the key phrase in Ecclesiastes. Under the sun. And I couldn't find any meaning or any purpose in it all. If you're just looking at life through the parameters of this world, framed, if you will, by planet Earth and your lifespan on it, you're destined for disappointment. No matter how much you grow older and get a good job or get money or have friends or have what you think you want in life, have the good stuff in life, you're going to end up like the prodigal. At the end, it's going to feel empty to you. And that might not change you. You might never come to an end of it. You might still be chasing after the brass ring. You might still be trying to get the good stuff, the baubles and trinkets and gems that are offered in this world. And you'll find what the Lord Jesus said was true. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Now, what Satan was saying to Adam and Eve is, you can have the good stuff without God. You can have knowledge, and you can be like God. You can be little gods who make up your own minds about things. You just come and disobey the word of the Lord, because you'll find it's not true anyway. And the day you eat of that fruit, you're not really going to die. Well, that depends what you mean by death, after all. See, when people talk about death, they think often about when your heart stops beating or when your brain stops sending the electrical signals to other parts of your body to make your lungs inflate and your heart beat and your blood pump and the Alza of Langerhans to produce insulin and all the other good stuff that happens in our bodies, you know? When that stops, they say you're dead. But that's just physical death. Because after all, you're more than just a body, aren't you? Now, thank the Lord we're more than just a body. Because my body gets worse all the time. The older I get, the more aches and pains I have, the more trouble I have with it. I'm glad that I'm not just a body. How depressing would that be? To live on this earth 40, 50, 60, maybe 80 or 90 years, if you're blessed with good health. And then to have that body just wear out on you. How depressing that would be. But you're more than a body, aren't you? There's another part of you inside that body that they can put you under the X-ray scanner and they can't see it. They can put you through the MRI machine or the CT scan and they can't see it. There's a part of you that is incorporeal. That is, in other words, not part of your body. It's not physical. The Bible calls it the soul and the spirit. And it's really what makes you, you. It's what gives you personality. It's what gives you intellect, the ability to think. And it's what makes you a being who will go on for eternity. A being, in fact, who was created to know God and to relate to Him. As opposed to Fido the dog and Flossie the cow. Yes, there's a part of you that continues on after physical death. Physical death isn't the end. And when they ate that fruit, did they drop dead physically that moment? No, they didn't. Ah, but the principle of death began working in them. Inexorably, subtly, the poison was already in them. You see, that can happen. There are people that, I have a friend, for example, who went out in his younger days and began abusing drugs. And in the days when he abused drugs, he used to use needles to shoot himself up with drugs. And this was back in the 70s. Before they knew, nobody even knew about the HIV virus. Nobody knew about hepatitis C. Nobody knew about a lot of the diseases we have around now. And years and years later, in fact, many years after he was saved, it was found that he had a very dangerous form of hepatitis. One that, if it hadn't been caught when it was, could have killed him. Now, when he injected that drug, back when he was 15 or 16 or 17 or whatever age he may have been, he thought that was just something he was doing that day. He didn't realize there was death in that needle for him. And that's how a lot of people are, you know. Something happens to them one day and death starts working in them. In fact, it's working in all of us. The clock is ticking in all of us that whatever age we are, we're headed for an appointment. The Bible says it's appointed once for a man to die, but after this, the judgment. And the only hope of breaking that appointment is if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and if he comes first to take you to himself. But that principle of death works in us, and sooner or later we die. And that principle began working in Adam and Eve, although it took many, many years till it actually resulted in their physical death. But when God said, in the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die, he wasn't just talking about the physical. He was referring to spiritual death as well. Because God used to come in the garden and walk with Adam and Eve. But look at what happens in verse 8. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. It used to be, I suppose, that hearing God walk in the cool of the day would have been a welcome sound. Oh, good. We get to take a walk with God. That'll be ever so nice to spend time and learn of God. But now their impulse was to hide because they were spiritually dead before God. You see, their sin had come between them and God. They were now like dead people before God. Yes, they were still walking around breathing. Their heart was still pumping. But the relationship was severed. Something had to be done about their sin. It reminds me of something naughty I did when I was a child. Now, don't try this, young people, okay? But we had a neighbor at the time that my dad didn't really like. And sometimes fathers say unwise things in the home. And I got to know by things my dad had said that he didn't like these people who lived next door because they were kind of rude and they did some things that were kind of not neighborly. So Dad would complain about them once in a while to my mother. And I heard this. And in my, I suppose I was about 5 or 6. In my little mind, I thought, well, I'll get them. I went outside and I made some mud balls. Kind of like snowballs, but they're made of mud. You get the idea by the term mud ball, right? And they had this white stucco wall on the side of their house. And a friend of mine and I, we thought it would be quite fun if we took these mud balls and threw them against their white wall. And my dad came home that night. And when his headlights came in the driveway and they flashed upon that wall, he saw the mud marks on the wall, the stains. And he came in the house. And ordinarily, I would have run to my father. I would have said, Daddy, I'm glad you're home. But I didn't want to see my father that day. I was ashamed of what I had done. Because I knew what I had done was wrong. And so I wanted to hide from my dad. Well, of course, I couldn't do that. And I had to be disciplined for what I did. And I had to go and apologize. And then my friend and I had to go with some help and wash the wall. And the marks never totally got off the wall. As long as we lived in that house, every once in a while, I'd look over at the neighbor's house and I'd remember what I had done. And I'd feel shame. You know, that's how Adam and Eve were feeling. They wanted to hide from God. They didn't want God to know what they had done. And God came saying, "Adam, Adam, where art thou? Adam, where are you?" Just like God comes into our world today and calls your name and my name and says, "Where are you? I want to have a relationship with you." Now, it's not that he doesn't know where you are. You can't hide from God. You can't hide where you are, and you can't hide what you are. He knows what you are. Hebrews says, in fact, that all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do. We can't hide from him. What had to be done was confession. Adam came and said, "I heard," verse 10, "your sound in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And Adam did what we husbands, unfortunately, sometimes try to do. He blamed his wife. I tell you, that's not the right thing to do. When you do something wrong, when you sin, when you realize that there's something between you and God, what we have to do is not point the finger at somebody else. We have to come and confess, "I'm a sinner." That's the only hope we have of being reconciled to God, of being restored to him, of having the friendship built between us. Because remember, somebody has to deal with sin. And before ever we were around, before ever we began thinking about God, already God had sent his Son into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son. And he had gone to the cross to suffer and die as a sacrifice for our sins. So already, before we ever gave a thought to God, already he was working for our salvation. He was sending his Son to the cross. Well, our salvation, if we believe, that is. Our salvation, if we receive it. Our salvation, if we take the free gift of eternal life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there are a lot of people who, like Adam and Eve, don't want to deal with that. They'd rather hide from God. "I'll hide from God," they say, "by going out and partying with my friends, and then I won't have to think about God." Well, that doesn't really work. I've had a lot of friends that try that, and sooner or later, they wake up and they realize there's something beyond this life. And I don't know where I'm going. And there's a God out there. And what am I going to say if I ever have to stand before him? So Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness, the Bible says. They sewed fig leaves for themselves. They made garments for themselves. But that didn't fool God at all. There's a lot of people that try to make garments. A lot of people that try to look better than they really are. They try to go to church. They try to say the right things. They try to appear spiritual. But until they come and confess before God, "I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. And the only way I can be saved is that sacrifice on the cross. That one who died for my sins, the Lord Jesus. That payment he made and God the Father, God the righteous judge of the universe, received because he raised him from the dead. That's the only way I can be saved. I can't be saved because I'm good. I can't be saved because I do good works. I can't be saved because I'm better than the next guy." No, the Bible says there is none good. No, not one. I can't come claiming anything. I just have to throw myself on God's mercy and say, "Lord, the only reason you'd ever save me is because you gave your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, it all started with the serpent tempting them, right? And God gave a prophecy regarding that serpent in verse 15. He said, "I will put enmity," that is a feeling of hatred, "between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now that's a strange expression in and of itself, the woman's seed. Until you find out in the later course of history that there's a baby born without a human father. That there's a baby that comes from a virgin womb. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that's prophesied here. But look at what it says he will do. It says, he shall bruise thy head, verse 13. But thou shalt bruise his heel. You know a good way to kill a venomous snake? Crush its head. Because you can crush a snake's head and that will deal it a mortal wound. Now, the nerve impulses may still be going around. That snake may twitch and whatnot. But it's not going to come back from having its head crushed. The only problem is, sometimes if you crush a serpent's head, in the very process of putting your foot down, I should have wore, you know, thicker heels or something, that wasn't much of a bang. Putting your foot down, there we go, that's better. That snake can turn and bite you in the very instant that you step on him. And the problem is that in the act of killing that serpent, in the act of rendering him powerless, the Lord Jesus had to be bitten and to die. Now, the Bible says that was all part of God's plan. That in order to defeat Satan, and in order to defeat sin, which he had used to keep people in bondage, in order to get rid of the fear of death, the Lord Jesus came and he would go into death itself. He would let the serpent bite him, if you will. And he would willingly lay down his life on the cross. He would say, in fact, no man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And the Lord Jesus would willingly lay down his life on the cross. He would say, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he would breathe his last. Now there are people that think they can determine the exact moment that they're going to die. I know of people, for example, who put a gun in their mouth and decide, I'm going to end it all. I'm going to kill myself. And for whatever reason, in at least one case of a person I know, the gun fired in such a way that the bullet went through the side of their face and didn't kill them. They were hurt. They were maimed for life, in fact. But they weren't killed. About a month ago, a fellow jumped over Niagara Falls. Not this guy walking on the tightrope. He had a different end in mind, the tightrope walker. He just wanted to get on TV, no doubt. But the other guy was meaning to kill himself. And normally, the odds are, jumping over Niagara Falls, that's going to be the end of you. But they pulled him up alive. You see, ultimately, you might think you're controlling your life. You might think you can determine the day of your death. You can't. No human being can. Except the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Why could he do it? Well, because he never sinned, you see. Death had no claim upon him. It couldn't take him unless he voluntarily laid down his life. You say, why would he do that? If he were invincible, if he were immortal, if he couldn't die, why would he die? I'll tell you why he would die. Because he wanted to fulfill his Father's will, and he wanted to show his love for you and for me. And even when we were uncaring, even when we may not have given this a second thought, the Lord Jesus came and died for us. In fact, the Bible says, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, that's when he came to die on the cross for us. And the Lord Jesus came and paid for sin on the cross and rose again so that anyone who cries out to him for salvation and says, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I believe that sacrifice you made on the cross, that was for me. You were dying for my sins. Put that to my account. Put that work to me. Make it so it was like me dying on the cross, when really it was the Lord Jesus who died. My substitute.
as we sing, "In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior."
If you cry out to God for salvation and you say, "Lord, I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe that payment's received. The Word of God says it. That's where my trust is, in the Lord Jesus. He's the one I'm depending on for salvation." Whatever way you say it in your own words, the Lord Jesus will save you. The Lord Jesus will give you new life. He will transform you. The aprons couldn't cover their sin before the Lord, so he brought them skins, animal skins. Again, a picture that if sin was to be covered, an innocent victim had to die so that the sin could be removed and they could be restored to life before God. And of course, we know that was just a picture, that the Lord Jesus had to die in order for our sin to be removed so that we could have life with God. But of course, if you won't come to the Lord Jesus and receive that gift of salvation, all that's left for you is to continue spiritually dead before God and to pass out of this life and to have that state become eternal, to have it become permanent forever and forever. The Bible calls that hell. The Bible says it takes place in the lake of fire. And the Bible says all those good things you wanted outside of God, you won't have. Because ultimately goodness and light and love, it's all found in God. And if you don't have a relationship with him, you won't be able to hold on to those things for all eternity. I hope that's not the case with you tonight. My sincere prayer is that you'll come to the Lord Jesus if you never have before and ask him to save you. And my hope is that we who are Christians will tell others this message this week. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for what he did on the cross, bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And Father, we realize that there's all different levels of understanding in this room. There's all different circumstances. There's people from different situations, at different stages in their lives. Thou knowest who is saved and who is lost. We pray that those who are lost, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, would hear thy word tonight, and that they'd fear hell, that they'd fear judgment, that they'd have a fear of the living God in the sense of reverence, and that they'd obey thy word and believe. We pray that they'd receive the Lord Jesus as Savior tonight and take it as it is, a free gift, eternal life in Christ Jesus. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.